Thank you all, and praise God. Those hymns marvelously worked in conjunction with the psalm we're going to be studying tonight. So I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me tonight to the book of Psalms and to Psalm number 36, the 36th Psalm. We continue tonight in our Bible study series that we've been in for many months now called Wisdom from God. And this is an important study. It's impacted me greatly. We live in a time where wisdom is greatly, greatly needed. A lot of people are talking about the election cycle this year and hoping to get the right person into office. Hoping that that person will appoint judges and that that things will get back on the right track. But I have news for you. One person's not gonna change the massive culture shift that we have experienced. And really, we're in sort of the death throes, I think I could say, of Western civilization. Thinking about just in terms of literature, which is my area in college, used to read novels, and those novels would be referencing a poem by William Blake, and William Blake himself would be referencing the works of the Puritan John Milton, and John Milton would have been drawing on the scriptures and on the pagan classics, the Greeks and the Latin writers that he had translated. And there was there's a long history to Western civilization that, and just in literature, is now lost. There's no roots. There's no connection. What's being written isn't a reference. We have lost and forgotten history in many, many ways. And so you just see the times that we live in are deeply troubling times, and times of great upheaval and change just in our society, our culture, and of course our nation. And what we need going forward as believers, what we need to teach our children, what we need to remind ourselves, is we need to walk in the wisdom of the Lord. And praise God, He has given us wisdom in His Word. And so we've been concentrating primarily on the wisdom literature to seek to know how to live wisely in a broken world. And Psalm 36 fits in with that. I referenced this book last week. It's called Out of the Depths, the Psalms Speak for Us Today, an excellent book by Bernard Anderson. And I talked about the criteria that he looks for in determining which psalms fall into this genre of wisdom. He gave a list of these things: a sharp contrast between the righteous and the wicked. That's often evident in a wisdom psalm. Advice about conduct that results in either welfare or misfortune. The premise that the fear, reverence of Yahweh, fear of the Lord, is the starting point of wisdom. Comparisons and admonitions that are used to exhort one to good conduct. Alphabetical acrostic patterns, better than sayings, the address my son, and the approving word blessed. So those are the things. They don't all have to be there in order to find, but usually one or two will be there in a wisdom psalm. 36 is a psalm that he classifies as the first one that he classifies as a wisdom psalm. He doesn't agree with me on Psalm 1, which we did last week, but I don't hold that against him. A great Hebrew scholar, and he puts Psalm 36 into the wisdom psalms, but he writes this about Psalm 36. This psalm is a mixed composition, having elements of wisdom, verses 1 through 4, of hymn, verses 5 through 9, and of lament, verses 10 through 21. So I would agree that there are some elements of others as well, but this is certainly a wisdom psalm, and I think you'll see that as we go through it. So Psalm 36, let's just go ahead and read through the whole thing, and then we'll jump into the text. Beginning in verse 1. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes. that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. So similar to what we saw together last week in Psalm 1, we see in Psalm 36 that there are two ways to live. There's the way of life and there's the way of death. There's the way of wickedness and evil, and there's the way of righteousness and faith. We will either love evil or we will love the Lord. There's no a middle way. We will either love the Lord or love ourselves. There's no in between. Jesus, remember, said you cannot serve two masters. And we see in this psalm that there's nothing more satisfying, more fulfilling, and more thrilling than knowing the steadfast love of our Lord. Psalm 36 can be divided into three sections. So we see in verses 1 through 4 that there's a spotlight on the life of those who do evil. That's the first section. Verses 5 through 9 highlights the faithful love and the grace of God. And then verses 10 through 12 end with a prayer that God would continue his faithful love. So let's begin with verses 1 through 4. We see in those verses the life of those who do evil. Actually, verse 1 is a pretty difficult verse to translate. The Hebrew in that verse is very difficult, and many translators have stumbled over it. I think the NIV does the very best job on it here. So here's how the newer NIV renders it. I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. So that's where it's a bit different at the beginning of the verse. I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. That's a good translation. And what is that message from God? That there is no fear of God before their eyes. So David gets right to the root, right to the heart of what sin is, and it is a failure to fear God. That's at the heart of sin, a failure to stand in awe of God. There's a marvelous little book by Ed Welch titled, I recommended this book in the past, and I highly recommend it again. It's titled, When People Are Big and God is Small. It's just an excellent book how to teach you to fear God and not to fear man. Most people suffer under the fear of man and have very little fear of God. We want people to like us. We want people to think well of us. We want people to approve of us, to compliment us, to notice and to appreciate us and to praise us. We want to hear words of commendation, to find our fulfillment in other people. And ultimately, fearing people in that way, fearing people does not ultimately satisfy the soul. After you get the approval of the people that you're wanting approval from, if you get it, you realize that it doesn't really fill that hole in your soul. It doesn't last. So it can lead to people just on an endless search for an approval fix, for that pat on the back, and a good job well done, which ultimately is futile and a trap. But fearing God, fearing Him, ultimately does satisfy the soul. Fearing Him instead of fearing human beings, this means that you give your concerns to Him. Even your desire for approval from others you give to Him. It means you find your deepest satisfaction in knowing Him, in loving Him, in trusting in Him. It means that in your weakness you lean on God. You find your happiness in resting in God rather than in others. If you trust in God in this way, your relationship with other people will change. So here's a test. You won't be so disappointed when people let you down. If you're angry at others, if you're disappointed in others, disillusioned with someone, are you putting your hope in them instead of in God? What's at the root of your anger and your disillusionment? But if you trust in the Lord, you don't get so upset with people when they don't come through for you because you realize that they're just human beings. They're just like you are. They're sinners like you. And if they minister to you, what a blessing. Praise God. But if they don't come through, you find your safety, you find your security, you find your rest with God because you're fearing Him and not others. The very heart of sinfulness, David is saying here, is not fearing the Lord. It's a failure to have reverence and really a holy terror before God. Sin means taking God for granted, treating Him as if He is not really there. Sin says that we can live without Him. But righteousness says, this is Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And of course, this was repeated often in the book of Proverbs, which we began this series with. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So not fearing God, that's the very heart of what foolishness is, what folly consists of, what evil is. I was recently having lunch with a friend of mine who's an unbeliever who said, you know, I'm not against God. I'm not opposed to Jesus. I'm just not a religious person. But I'm not opposed. I'm just neutral. I don't see it as a big deal one way or the other. But it is a big deal, isn't it? I mean, it is a massive sin to ignore one's Creator, the one who has given us everything. Yeah, Wayne. That's right. And he made that very clear in his earthly ministry. You're either for me or you're against me. You cannot try to claim neutral territory. There are only two ways, as last week's psalm and this week's psalm both make clear. Imagine if you had an unknown benefactor who paid for your education, who provided your clothing and your food so that you were able to get a well-paying job and become a successful worker. And imagine one day this benefactor was at the same event that you were at, and you knew who they were, and you ignored them. You didn't acknowledge that benefactor. You didn't thank him. You treated him as if he didn't exist. Well, that would be the height of ingratitude. And I think everybody would admit that. But that's what it means not to fear God. And it's far more serious. The failure to acknowledge and worship and give thanks to the one who has given us everything. It means failing to give thanks and praise to our Creator. Well, the psalm goes on and it looks at another dimension of those who are evil in verse 2. And again, I think the NIV is the most helpful translation here. It says, in their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. Let me read that again. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. So one of the dangers of sin is that it deceives us. Unbelievers have a distorted and inaccurate picture about themselves. God announces that they are sinners and they cannot see it. They don't perceive it. They will admit that they have a few faults, but all things being considered, they think that they're basically pretty good. That's how unbelievers think of themselves. That's how we thought of ourselves before we were saved. But they can't see or detect their own sin. You know, I have counseled people who are in radical sin, going in a deadly direction in their lives. And one of the frustrating things as a counselor is you can see them in the waters of a rushing river that is going over a waterfall. You can see them going, and they don't see it. It is so clear. They're pursuing a path that is unrighteous, and it's leading them to destruction. And you can see them in that river heading over the waterfall, and they're blind to it. They don't understand what's going on. They don't have a clue where this river is taking them. In fact, they blame other people for their problems. They don't admit it for themselves, but they blame others and say, this is the reason I'm having all these problems. And they're heading over a cliff, oblivious to what they're doing. Now, of course, as believers, we fall into sin as well. Sometimes we get into the rushing river. But what does it mean for a believer? The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, and we admit it, and we steer our boat to the shore. We get out of that river. We repent of it. We forsake it. It's a sign that we belong to the Lord when we see our sin. Of course, none of us sees our own sin perfectly or completely, but when we see it, we hate it. That's the mark of a believer. We see our sin and we hate it, and we repent of it because of the work of God. But unbelievers, they don't see what's happening. Here's what John says in 1 John 2:11. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So evil blinds us to where we're going. We're not able to detect our sin. But of course, the evil that is spoken of here in the psalm is not just restricted to our evil desires and motives, but it comes out in action. And in verse 3, we see that it comes out in words and things that we say. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or do good. So the evil shows up in our everyday lives. It shows up in words of rage, which yell at another person. It shows up in words of bitterness and resentment that cuts like a knife, that it's spoken to try to wound another person. It shows up in words of judgment and criticism and gossip and slander, which ravage other people. It shows up in words of hatred, which diminish or disparage people of a different ethnicity or nationality. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 44. He said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So what we say reflects what's in our hearts. And those who don't know God, again, they don't detect this. They don't see it. As believers, obviously, we struggle with the tongue also. But unbelievers, we're told in verse 2, they don't even perceive the problem. They don't see the wickedness of their gossip and their anger and their words. Instead, they think it's another person's problems. They think that their evil speech is justified. How bad has it gotten? Well, we find out in verse 4, even while going to sleep at night, their minds drift to what is evil. They plan in bed their evil. Verse 4, he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. So as we saw last week, the godly meditate on the word of the Lord when? Day and night. And Psalm 16, verse 8 says, for the godly, their minds instruct them in the night. And they have set the Lord continually before them. But the wicked, The wicked reflect on evil when they lie down. He fantasizes about taking the life of his enemy or beating up his rival. He rehearses the words that will cut and wound the next day. He plans to commit sexual sin. He's getting closer and closer to going over that waterfall and doesn't detect what is happening. Of course, that's the story of all of us. That's my story. That's your story, apart from Jesus Christ. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. I thought of this when meditating on this psalm. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. So that's the condition of their heart. Now he turns to words. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And he turns from words to actions. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And the conclusion, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So that's Psalm 36, 1 through 4. That's the life of those who are evil. But verse 5 shifts, quite remarkably so. And this is, it's almost jarring. It's a stunning shift. It's like a car speeding in one direction. All of a sudden it slams on its brakes and squeals its tires and does a U-turn and goes the other way. That's what happens here in the psalm. We're speeding down one path and suddenly slams on the brakes and goes the other way and starts talking about the faithful love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. And I take it from this that God gets a hold of people and turns them around. He gives new life. God gets a hold of people. He opens up their blind eyes and they see his wonderful love. And we can say from reading the whole Bible that they've been saved. They've been converted. Verses 5 through 9 is about somebody who's been converted and saved and turned around. We have people in this congregation who were once drug addicts and alcoholics and adulterers and angry brawlers. But God turned them around. That's what God does. And we read that in verse 5, that sudden shift in the psalm. He says, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. So God's steadfast love, that significant Hebrew word, what is this word? Chesed. Yeah, that's right, chesed. It refers to his grace. It refers to his mercy, which he gives to those who are his. And his faithfulness refers to the security of his saving love. God's steadfast covenant love and his faithfulness are infinite, beyond our reach and comprehension. That's what this imagery is showing. They never end. There is no end to his saving grace. There's no end to his saving mercy. So verse 5, we see that just the soaring grace of God. I thought here of John Newton, the hymn writer who wrote Amazing Grace. As you know, he was a slave trader. He was involved in sexual sin. What a stain on his soul to have defiled his body with sexual sin and to have treated other human beings like garbage and to have been responsible for the death of some. What a stain on our souls that we all have apart from Jesus. But this psalm tells us that God's mercy is infinite. He covers all of our sin. We read in verse 6, that God's righteousness is like the mountains of God. His righteousness is immovable, unshakable. His righteousness will never be blown over by the storms. It soars high above the world. And his judgments are like the oceans, unfathomable in its depth. That's how inexhaustible his wisdom is. As human beings, in and of ourselves, we tend to think that we're pretty intelligent. We tend to think that we're smart. We know very little. And thank God for what we do know. But one of the things that I've come to realize in dealing with various doctors and specialists is that we actually know very little about science and medicine and the human body. There's so much mystery out there and everything. The most important things in life, the most important things, have been revealed to us. We haven't discovered the most important things in life. God has had to tell us those things. He had to tell us what justice and what righteousness are. And God's judgments in the world run deep, beyond our comprehension, deeper than the depths of the ocean. So we are humbled by God's righteousness and judgments. How arrogant of us to try to tell God how to run the world. Who do we think we are? Do we think that we have that kind of understanding? We are creatures, sinful, infallible, finite. He is the holy God, the Almighty God, both loving and just, both merciful and mighty. And he cares, according to verse 6, he cares for both human beings and animals. Our lives are in his hands, and he gives life and help and strength according to his will. We read in verse 7 about the preciousness of the beauty of God's steadfast love. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. He watches over us and shields us from everything that can harm us. He doesn't give us any temptation that is greater than we can bear. Scripture says that. God is our refuge. He protects us. He watches over us. And then we come to verse 8. Verse 8 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. What a great verse to meditate on this week. It says, "They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights." We are satisfied with knowing God, feasting on the abundance that he gives us. We are satisfied when we meet with him. Be sure to spend time with God and feast in his presence. That means spending time in his word, carving out the time to go into God's word and meet with your Lord. There's nothing more delightful, more enthralling, more captivating, more satisfying, more strengthening in knowing God. And when we feast on his word, we meet him. Verse 9 says, "With God is the fountain of life." Jesus, remember in John 4:14, said that he has living water, that you'll never thirst again if you drink of this living water. And in fact, he says in John 7 that rivers of living water will flow from us, which I take to mean that it will flow to others. Because if we are satisfied with the living water, a living water is in our hearts and it strengthens us, then we have overflow. We have living water to give to others. It doesn't come from us. We're not the source of it. It comes from feasting ourselves on the abundance of his goodness. With God is the fountain of life. So let all who are thirsty come to him. And you know what? Everybody's thirsty. Everybody is thirsty. It's just so many are trying to quench their thirst with other things, which is idolatry, which never, ever, ever satisfies. It's like gulping down seawater. With God is the fountain of life. Those who admit their need and come and drink are satisfied. Jesus says, the one who believes in me will never thirst. Well, the last part of verse 9 is a little bit ambiguous. What does he mean when he says, in your light we see light? That symbolism of light can mean a number of different things in Scripture. It's a common motif. You see it all throughout Old Testament and New Testament. And it can be a symbol for various things: truth, life, guidance, understanding, the Word of God. But in this context, I think that he means by light, life. It's in God's life that we see life. And I think this fits the context of the psalm. He's thinking of the life that God brings. It doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 8, I am the light of the world. And in John 1 and verse 4, we read, in him was life, and the life was what? The light of men. And the light shines in darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. So we only find life in Jesus. He is the way of life. Then finally tonight, and really very briefly, verses 10 through 12. Fittingly, for what we are about to do corporately next, he concludes with a prayer. He asks God in verse 10, he prays, oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. That's a great prayer. That's a great prayer for us to pray in our upcoming prayer service. Continue to show us your steadfast love and your grace, your righteousness. And verse 11, keep me from those who are evil. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. May those who are evil not have dominion over me. But verse 12 ends with a note of confidence. They won't win, verse 12. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. So the evil will be put down. We're surrounded by evil. Those who are evil will not finally triumph over us. They will be slain at God's feet. They will go over the waterfall. So let us be wise and let us live life well. Let us give ourselves to the faithful love of the Lord. Let us drink. Let us eat at his table and enjoy the delights of his presence, which satisfy our soul. Let us have always before us the fear of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your amazing grace. We thank you for your steadfast love, for your mercy, which is infinite. We thank you for the joy that you give us at your right hand, for all the delights that are satisfied in knowing you. We pray that you would continue to fill us with the living water, the Holy Spirit, so that we would continue to know you, to be known by you, to fear you, to stand amazed at who you are and what you have done in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. We'll be thinking of prayers that you want to have your brothers and sisters lift up to the Lord tonight. And as you do, I'm going to bring a couple to your attention. First, we want to pray for Christy Riedel's dad. David, can you give us information on him?
Yeah.